Will you turn, please, to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. When our brother Howard said, turn to the Song of Solomon, I thought, well, that's it. He has taken my theme. But he missed it. He went to chapter 2. Then when our brother after Roger said, we'll turn to the Song of Solomon, I said, ah, this is it. He's going to take it. But again, he turned to chapter 2. I wish to bring before you a few thoughts from chapter 1. Verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointment, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chamber. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Verse 12. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. May the Lord bless you as the reading of his holy word. Just a word of introduction regarding the Song of Solomon. It might perhaps puzzle young believers as to why we so frequently turn to the Song of Solomon and we speak, as Brother Howard did, of the bridegroom and the bride. Brief Brother Arthur Rogers in chapter 2 also mentioned that the bridegroom is speaking in the opening verses, then the bride answers. Perhaps we would be able to help you if we think of the Song of Solomon as one of those books which Solomon himself wrote. We believe that he wrote three. The Proverbs are classed as the Proverbs of Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes opens thus, the words of the preacher. And he says, I, the preacher, was king in Jerusalem. He also says of himself, he was the son of David. Now that plainly marks that the writer of the Song of Solomon, writer of the Ecclesiastes, was Solomon. And then this opens the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Somebody said that the Song of Solomon was evidently written when Solomon was a young man, whereas the book of Ecclesiastes was evidently written when Solomon was an old man. In the Song of Solomon, he is occupied with the Lord completely. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he's occupied with the world completely. Now, if you read the history of Solomon, you will find that in his pristine state, as a young man, Solomon loved the Lord. And as an old man, his heart got away from the Lord, simply because he loved many strange women, and these women turned his heart toward idols. What a sad, sad commentary on the life of a man who had such great things to make him a promising young man. He had a father of whom it is said that he followed the Lord, that he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord completely, so that the Lord could say of him, he's a man after mine own heart. And any king after him is always measured up to what David was. Yet in spite of the wonderful promise, in spite of all the opportunity that Solomon had, he ended his days a bitter, soured, regretful old man, because he did not measure up to what his early days promised. Wherein lay the difference? The difference surely lay in his attitude to that first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Solomon did that. It's not a question of losing anything. It's a question of a deliberate choice in life. Solomon made a deliberate choice in life which led to that. The Song of Solomon is one of two books in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned. The other book is Esther. I know that there are those who have searched the book of Esther and they have, by manipulation of figures and letters, sought to find the name of God therein. But the plain, simple one who reads the book and takes out of the book what is there, he finds no name of God mentioned either in Esther or Song of Solomon. But I want to notice a tremendous difference in the character of those two books. In the case of the book of Esther, it is a people who are away from their God, a people who are away from their inheritance, a people who are in captivity, a people with whom there is no mention of prayer even. Though the nation is in dire distress, and though the sword of destruction is hanging over them, the man who sought the welfare of his people speaks to Esther the queen that she would do something about it. And her answer is this: fast ye. Fast ye for me. Not one mention of prayer. Because it's a people completely alienated from God, and the silence is the silence of distance, the silence of alienation, the silence of hearts that have become cold toward the one who had borne them and carried them all the day long, as we've been hearing. But in the case of the Song of Solomon, Israel were at the height of their greatness. Israel were in the land of inheritance. Israel were at the time when God had blessed them so much. They were filled to satisfaction. And Solomon, in that early stage of his experience, as it were, gives voice to the feelings that characterize the people of Israel. They loved the Lord. And because they loved the Lord, there was no need to mention his name himself. Like Mary, you remember in that morning when the Lord Jesus Christ had been placed in the grave, and she came there with a loving heart to anoint his body with those ointments she had prepared. She found the grave empty, and she found the stone rolled away. And then one says to her, "Woman, whom seekest thou? Why weepest thou?" What does Mary say? Does Mary say what those had said in chapter 18? "We seek Jesus of Nazareth"? No. Mary says, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Three times over she says, "Him, him, him," because there was nobody else that she could be meaning. Only the person of her Lord. That's the voice of love. That's the voice of nearness. That's the voice of intimacy. It's only one object of affection she had. It must be he. So that's what you have in the Song of Solomon. So that four times over we read that. Want you to notice? We read about his love. We read about his name. We read about his chambers. We read about his table. Four things about the Lord. Four things that she's intimately connected with. I want you to notice the offense of God. That's where you and I come in. The Song of Solomon is evidently, primarily, Jehovah and his people Israel in those relationships established at Sinai. And that God intended should be perpetuated all down their history. And that shall indeed be perpetuated when Israel, restored to himself, are brought into full and happy fellowship with him in that day when our Lord reveals himself to them, and they mourn for him, and they acknowledge that they crucified him, and he is their Lord and their Savior. But we may see also a beautiful picture, in a secondary sense perhaps, but a beautiful picture of Christ and the church. And this is what you and I would like to look at for a little while this afternoon. A beautiful picture of our Lord and those with whom he has associated with himself, those who are the objects of his soul's affection. Now, I want you to notice that there's a progression here. His love, his name, his chambers, and his table. Now, that's just how a love story reads. First of all, they fall in love. And when that has come to its grandest climax, there they stand before someone who unites them, and his name is conferred upon her. They have one name. And then when that takes place, he leads her into those chambers that he has prepared for her. And then they sit down at that one table, and together they enjoy sweet communion and fellowship with each other. Oh, dear friends, do we know anything about that? Can we truly say we have been brought to a knowledge of him? We love him because he first loved us. I want to notice certain things about this love that's spoken of, thy love. First of all, it's his own love. That is the word that we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God commendeth his, now the word in our authorized version is his love, because that's how we read in English. But the Greek rendering would be most specific. It would read thus, God commendeth his own love toward us. You say, isn't that the same? Oh no. Let's revert to the thought of the young people, as has already been suggested, young people falling in love. As her brother said, why do they fall in love? He sees something in her that strikes an answering chord. He sees something in her that he's longing for. He falls in love with her. And she sees something in him. We admit, most people say nobody else sees it. They wonder what she ever sees in him. But she sees it. It's there. And she falls in love with him. And thus mutually they are brought together. But look, that love is his because of what she is. That love is hers because of what he is. And mutually they're attracted together. But that's not this kind of love. Oh no. When God looked down upon us, what were we? Poor, filthy, miserable, hell-deserving sinners, without even a thought of God, with no love to God in our hearts. And so, the one who loved us not because of what we were, not because of what we had done. He loved us because of what he is in himself. And that was the only way by which God could shed his affection upon poor worms of the dust. He loved us because he is love. Oh, matchless love. It is his own love, therefore it changes not. Nothing changeth God's affection, no matter what we may do or be. Yea, we fail. We have been speaking of that. I know how bitterly we sorrow because we have never measured up to what we have, what we ought to have been. But thank God his love is changeless, his love is endless, because it's his own love for us. And then notice another thing about that love. It is a love which brings a response. It is a responsive love. That's why that oft-repeated verse today, we love because that love has drawn us to himself. I'm drawn by a love that knows no measure. We follow, gladly follow on. And her longing is, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. I would suggest to you, dear friends, and I want to say it reverently, he could not kiss her with the kisses of his mouth if she had not placed herself in that close proximity so that she was near enough to be embraced. Oh, that you and I might long responsively for that loving embrace. His left hand under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. She had to be there in order to be embraced. Oh, that love is a responsive love. It draws us to him. Oh, that we may have that divine passion, that passion that longs for the intimacy of his holy presence, to be with him, to be near him, to feel that embrace and to experience a sense of his nearness and of his fellowship. Well, thank and keep faith, my brethren, I must hurry on. Notice the name. That name that is spoken of again, it's not specifically given, it's simply thy name. Now why should that be? You will find that all the way through the Old Testament. All the way through the Old Testament, we have a word like this. I will make thy name to be remembered throughout all generations. Or again, they that know thy name shall put their trust in thee. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and its end is safe. Again and again, that name is mentioned. Until we come to the New Testament. And on the opening page of the New Testament, we have this. Thou shalt call his, and again I refer to the Greek, thou shalt call his the name, Jesus. Now when that comes in, the name, it means that this is the name which has been formerly spoken of. This is the name which has been looked for. This is the name. Here it is. Jesus. Oh, Jesus, that name high over all, on earth and sea and sky, angels and men before him fall, and demons fear and fly. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Listen, dear saints of God, do we bow in the sense of that loving devotion now the way we ought? We speak of bowing in eternity, and we shall praise his name. We shall bow before him and give him the glory. But oh, how long, oh, how much he longs for that from our hearts now, as we bow low at his feet, acknowledge him as the one whose name is supremely above every name. The name of Jesus is our resting place. Notice what she says of it, that name is as ointment poured forth. I suppose ladies know more about perfumes and ointments than men do. Men don't know much about these things in these countries, although they know more about them in the Eastern lands. Those ointments, those fragrant perfumes that the ladies use, in the Eastern lands, it's still the same today. They're not in glass bottles with tops that can be unscrewed or anything like that, or jars that can't have a screw top. But when those ointments are compounded, the fragrant oils are perfectly blended together, they're put into a sealed box. Remember, Mary had an alabaster box of ointment, a sealed box made of something like alabaster. And when that box was sealed, those fragrant oils, the fragrance became blended together, and while it was sealed and shut up from the air, it became very potent. But before the owner, or the one, the object for whom that ointment was, before they could receive the benefit of it, that box had to be broken. And when the box was broken, the ointment poured forth was lavished upon the one who was the object of affection. And the box, with the ointment enclosed, is suggestive of our Lord in his earthly life. As he walked about this scene, he could say, "A body hast thou prepared me." And God, looking down upon that man who walked this scene, could say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight." And the fragrance of that life ascended up to God. But it was enclosed in the box. He had come to give that life a ransom for many. We were the objects of his affection. We were the objects of his love. But before we could become the recipients of that, the box must be broken. And on the cross of Calvary, his body was broken for our sake. And from that smitten one on the cross of Calvary has flowed out toward us the fragrance of that blessed name. And his name is as ointment poured forth. And the fragrance of his saving grace comes out to us, flowing from the cross of Calvary. And we love him because he first loved us. We must pass on. The king says, she says, "Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chamber." Oh, how blessed to know that there is a secret place. There is a place of sweet fellowship. There is a place of sweet communion into which the king would draw those with whom he desires to have that sweet intercourse in his prepared chambers. I suggested one of those chambers this morning. John chapter 14, verse 23. "My Father will come, and we will make our abode with him." I suggest to you there is one of the chambers in which sweet intercourse may be had with our Lord. That is the chamber of our heart. As he comes into us, as he draws near unto us, we may, alone with himself, enjoy sweet and happy communion as we bow before him in lowly adoration, acknowledging him. But I would suggest to you that there is another sense in which we may think of these chambers. I suggest to you, and I think that some would bear with me, I would suggest that these chambers give us a beautiful picture of assemblies of God, where his people gather together as an assembly of his people. The Lord Jesus says, you remember, in Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And thus we gather as an assembly of God's people, and we know that we have the presence of our Lord in our midst. There he is. And oh, how wonderful to have sweet communion with our Lord. Tell me, dear friends, do we know much about this? Notice two things about that. First, he says, "The king hath brought me." That speaks of his grace. That speaks of his grace. The king did it. The king has brought me into his banqueting house. Think of it. Think of the one who was exalted afar above all heavens. He is the one who has brought me into his holy presence. And then it says this, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee." Oh, how happy we ought to be. Oh, our gatherings ought to be gatherings filled with joy, filled with gladness. Oh, how happy a people we ought to be. Those who have been brought into his presence by the Lord himself, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. And then last of all, a table of communion. I have said this before, I I don't know whether I've said it in Omaha before. I can't recall. Oftentimes when we're thinking of John chapter 12, and we read John chapter 12 thus, there they made him a supper. And Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. I remember how many, many times I myself emphasized that word with. My, think of it, we're with him. You know, I've gotten to the place where I feel that such is a mistake. Let me quote it again as I see it. Lazarus, there they made him a supper. And Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. With him. It makes all the difference, dear friends, in the concept of that table. The concept of what takes place at that table. Where we put the emphasis. If it's the with, I am sitting there, I am there. I know how many times we sing, we sit at his table and we speak of our place at his table. Well, it's a blessed thing to know that. You notice, she doesn't say that here. She doesn't say, while I am sitting at the king's table. She says, while the king sitteth at his table. She's so occupied with that blessed one. She is so occupied with him, and her love and affection is so centered upon him. She's not even thinking that she's sitting there, but she is so conscious of the fact that he is sitting there. Tell me, dear friend, as we enter into the presence of our Lord, and as in sweet communion we gather around the table, are we occupied with the fact that we are there? Or are we going to be very, very, very conscious of the fact that he is there? He rejoicing in thy nearness. Oh, that we might be enabled to do what she thinks of doing. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. She has something to give the king while he's sitting at his table. Young people, many of you are going to gather tomorrow morning with the table thereon, the emblems upon a table, the king sitting at his table. Are you going to come prepared with something to give him? Are you going to be able to say, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof? Are you going to have something wherewith you can lavish upon his glorious, all-worthy person? Remember what it said of Mary when she did that? It says, the odor of the ointment filled the house. Oh, that we might know this blessedness of coming before our Lord not empty-handed, so that when we come and he is sitting at his table, we shall have that wherewith to pour out before him, to glorify our Lord, to render unto him our heart's affections, so that when he says to us, lovest thou me? Perhaps feebly? Perhaps with trepidation of heart, trembling lips, we shall certainly be able to say, yes, Lord, thou knowest I love thee.
Shall we turn to John chapter 4, the fourth chapter of John. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed